Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Point one, blessings from the sufferings encountered from Cosmos Diabolicus are made possible by dependency on doctrines not only available in the soul, but also their facilitation and application. So blessings have to accrue over time. There are sufferings that are encountered from the devil's world, and you have to expect that, and you have to be ready and willing to deal with it with doctrine. Lucifer runs this planet, and it's never been more obvious in my lifetime than what we have presently. So if you want to know what's going on, nothing's new under the sun. He's taken down many priest and client nations before, and he's good at it. So nothing really unusual is going on other than the fact this one was so sudden. But I guess they're all sudden when you go from freedom to the prospects of slavery. So blessings from the sufferings encountered from Cosmos Diabolicus are made possible by dependency on doctrines not only available in the soul, but also their facilitation and application. That's why consistent attendance at Bible class, electronic contrivances, and so on is imperative, especially in the present hour. Now, the recovery from dark side assaults includes divine provisions from four verbs, which include deliverance and restoration of the believer, pummeled with assaults from Luciferian strategies and tactics. There are four of them. Number one, mending the broken net of divine viewpoint. Two, recovered stability of the soul. Three, renewed empowerment of the soul's stream of consciousness. And four, facilitation of doctrinal absolutes. In the pressure of the zeitgeist at any moment in time, there's a challenge to the inventory you possess of the Word of God. In other words, you can allow fear for the moment. You can allow this into your soul because it seems to be so overwhelming. We presently have an overwhelming situation. You would think that a client nation might be brought down by an opposing enemy, and therefore they invaded the country and began to shoot people and kill things. This is internal, and it didn't take long. And as a result of that, what we have is the overthrow of this client nation by those presently in power. And they have a strategy, they have tactics, they have a mission, they have an idea. And therefore, as a result of this, and with the power they now possess, they're going to execute these things. The Constitution is the only vehicle that can be utilized in order to right the ship. And that is being ignored, and the ignoring of the guarantees found in the Constitution makes it pretty easy for them to continue their assault. Your job is to stay in the bubble and grow in grace. Never before has it been more imperative for believers with doctrine to continue to move forward and to do so with a stiff upper lip, but with a focus on the power of the Word of God and the wall of fire. So the recovery from dark side assaults includes these four things. The active voice of each of these verbs requires the believer to apply doctrines which he has earned, which he has learned to overcome challenges from the dark side. You have had challenges in your life. There have been times when you have been therefore brought to task with these concepts and ideas. So we went through 1 Peter all the way down to verse 10, and now we're going to have a summary of these things. Blessings from the sufferings encountered from Cosmos Diabolicus. There are blessings associated with this. So when circumstances impose suffering on a believer, his only functional resource to endure them is resident doctrine in the soul, not from others or from the devil's world. Now, when a believer confronts personal or historical downtrends, it is only the doctrine he possesses in his soul that enables him to endure. Now, the indicative mood in each of the four verbs indicates the necessity for of facilitating divine viewpoint and application of divine blessings in the midst of suffering. Now, suffering you think might be associated with things in the body. You're suffering from some disease or some problem physically. The suffering is in the soul if you allow it to be there. So you can't opt for suffering. This is not permissible here. You say, well, all of these things are coming unwound. This is tragic what is occurring in our society. Well, yeah, sure. It's the devil's world. Have you not learned in your experiences in Bible classes for decades that Lucifer and his minions run the show here? We've studied the whole deal of the appeal. It was very important to go through the appeal. We'll have to review that briefly in a Bible class upcoming, just to remind you of the fact that we would not be here were it not for the fall of the angels in eternity past. They fell and therefore were arrested. They were tried. They were found guilty, sentenced to the lake of fire. 1/3 of the myriads of the angelic community. 1/3 of them, and yet here we are. Well, I guess we can tip the cap to the rebellion because we wouldn't be here if they had just minded their manners and gone to the lake of fire. But we're here to resolve the issue. And the resolution of it has to do with what you do in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We're not wanted here. And the only way we can do our duty while here is to grow in grace and therefore accrue power in our souls that enable us to make good decisions from a position of power. And it's the way you think, the way you speak, the way you behave, guided by the Word of God. You can do your duty individually. No one else can add or subtract anything to what you can personally do with the Word of God in your soul and your volition willing to apply the Word of God. The indicative mood in each of those four verbs indicates the necessity of facilitating divine viewpoint and application of divine blessings in the midst of suffering. Now, you think of suffering as something that happens to your body. One of your organs goes haywire, or you fall and break something, bang your head, whatever. No, the suffering much worse than something that happens physically is what happens to the soul. And if you let your soul get involved in suffering because of the environment in which you function, then you're losing the battle. We have to stay inside the bubble. There is no freedom that allows you in the Word of God to fear. You don't have the freedom to do that. You warriors, are you promokoi? Are you a front ranker after all these Bible classes? Front rankers don't get to the front rank without going through a lot of battles. And the battles are what happens in the devil's world, and you endure them. You fail many times in the early going, but finally you get enough doctrine to where you can stand fast in the face of whatever the opposition is. And you are not allowed to be afraid. Principle. There's no suffering or disaster too great for the plan of God and the power and immutability of God's word. So be a front ranker. In our exegesis of chapter 4, we advance to verses that address believers in context who are in advanced reversionism. They have been called out for their lifestyle of cosmic living while being given doctrinal principles that may be learned and applied for recovery. And so James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 include these presentations. And we've just studied them. Those four verses explain what's going on now in client nation America, and we're going to examine them again. Not now, because we've got a lot of work to do before we go back to them. Consequently, those who are recipients of James's letter are challenged to either choose recovery or remain in reversionism. See, that's volition. You can make the volitional decision, I am not going to be afraid. I'm not in any way going to hide and shiver and therefore whine. Not allowed. The spiritual lives are therefore presented a challenge. Continue a life of rebellion or begin the process of recovery. Their volitions must choose which road they will travel. I'm going to introduce a guy that I'm sure many of you know. The guy's name is Robert Frost, 1874 to 1963. He wrote a poem that clearly presents the volitional challenge every believer must encounter and successfully pass, or not. When I was in school, we had to do poetry. Poetry was not high on my to-do list. Nevertheless, we had to do poetry. Now, I'm sure that Robert Frost was a guy that was mentioned in one of my literature classes. A guy by that name is not unusual because he lived in New Hampshire, so I'm sure he was cold most of his life. Nevertheless, he wrote a poem called The Road Not Taken. You may have read it. I want to read an excerpt from my book. Let me tell you, I want to impress you with my footnote. The Road Not Taken from You Come To by Robert Frost, copyright 1916, 21, and 23 by Holt, Reinhart, and Winston. Reprinted by permission, blah, 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 it goes. You see, it goes way back to 1916. That's over 100 years ago. Yet, we were reading his poems back in the 50s, which was not that far from 1916. So he was a famous guy. Now, I want to talk about the Guide to Reading Poetry. This is important stuff here. Now, don't nod off. This is what I used to do. If you want to get a full enjoyment from reading poetry, you should make a few adjustments in your usual reading habits. The first grade to the enjoyment of poetry, the first guide to the enjoyment of poetry is read each poem slowly. Thought is compressed in poetry and must be allowed to expand in the reader's mind. A leisurely first reading with frequent pauses to ensure a clear understanding should be followed by a faster second or even third reading to grasp the whole poem. Second, do not be satisfied with a silent reading. Find an opportunity to read poetry aloud. Much of the delight of poetry lies in its music, which is only half sensed until the words on the page are translated into sound. Third, respond to sensory impressions. Lend all your senses to the poem. The poet often speaks directly to the senses and the emotions, and the reader should be alert to capture the heightened sensations of true poetry. Finally, use your imagination. The imagination, important in all reading, is vital to poetry. Perhaps no writer is so flattering to his readers as the poet. He often expects one word to suggest whole volumes of meaning. No good poet fills in every detail in precise fashion. He stimulates the reader's imagination to join in perfecting the emotion, the expression, and the thought of the poem. Now, the poet works with five elements: thought, tone, imagery, melody, and rhythm. He begins with thought, and his purpose is to recalculate that thought or experience in words, rhythms, and melodies. His choice of words must then be precise and economical. Not only are the meanings important, but the relationships, suggestions, and sounds of the words all matter greatly. You can enjoy a poem without paying particular attention to the way the poet blends these various elements, but you can gain additional pleasure by developing your awareness of them. And then a few examples are given. Now I want to give you a breakdown on Robert Frost. He was born in 1875, a genuine New Englander by ancestry, though he was born in California, and was 10 years old when his widowed mother brought her family back home to New Hampshire. Since then, his devotion to New England and to poetry has never faltered. After 2 years of college, Frost, working at editing, teaching, and farming while trying in vain to win readers for his poems. Discouraged, he sold his farm and went to England, where other poets welcomed the man, and the public welcomed his books, A Boy's Will and North of Boston, for example. The reputation he won abroad spread to America before his return in 1915. He has since lived on a New England farm, leaving it only to serve various universities as a visiting professor. In 1924, New Hampshire won the first of four Pulitzer Prizes that confirm his high place among American poets. I think I've got a picture of this guy. There he is. As an indication of the esteem in which the poet is held in 1961, he was granted the high honor of reading one of his poems at the presidential inauguration. In The Clearing, 1962, is Frost's most recent collection of poems. That's from the book when it was published many decades ago. The characters of Frost's poems are close to the soul, and the poems themselves are always rooted in the land and thoroughly realistic. Frost, however, is not a photogenic realist. He once commented, quote, there are two types of realist: the one who offers a good deal of dirt with his potato to show that it is a real one, and one who is satisfied with the potato brushed clean. I'm inclined to be the second kind. To me, the thing that art does for life is to strip it to its form. Of his craft, Frost also written in the preface of the collected poems in 1939 that a poem, quote, begins in delight and ends in wisdom. Now, I want to read to you what I think is one of his most popular and quoted poems. It's called A Road Not Taken. I think many of you have read this. I'm not an expert on poetry. You're very aware of this. But I think that there are a number of things that are buried in this poem. And what I mean by that is this. The flow of a poem has to have structure. It takes certain words that are imputed to the poem because of the rhythm that the writer has decided to adopt. But each word is extremely important and carries with it pieces of information that add to the overall conclusion at the end of the verses. And so he is able to do this with a flow to his poetry that people admired because he was able to capture the English language in such a way and impute that to his writings in such a way that not only was the reading of the poetry that he would develop very encouraging as well as instructive, but also it would have the flow that was necessary to get across the point that he was going to communicate. So A Road Not Taken is the title of this one. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, but be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. So he lived on a farm in New Hampshire. He spent a lot of time walking through the woods and the valleys or whatever. It's a huge piece of real estate. And that's where he would get his ideas. And he would walk and take a look at his surroundings. And then he would sit down after a period of time and write concepts and ideas that came to his mind as he did so. And what he would do is take what he saw visually and then impute that to a person's thought process. So he looked down one as far as I could and where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. So he sees paths, a path, and then it splits into two. And they both are worn about the same. It could go either way. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. So no one had taken that path at that moment, either one of them. And so, oh, I kept the first for another day. I'm not going to go down that path. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads to way, impute that line to the divine decree, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now you get to impute things to those four stanzas. The first line of Frost's final verse reads, I shall be telling this with a sigh. To the casual reader, sigh may be thought of as a verb which can refer to disappointment, mourning, or grieving. As a noun, which is the case here, it can refer to a feeling of relief. Frost was a retired professor who lived in New Hampshire, where he wrote poetry and over the years received four Pulitzer Prizes. His style of poetry was initially considered unorthodox, but the brilliance of his use of language ultimately overcame naysayers. He had the command of the English language, and he could impute that into a poem by choosing precisely the words that were necessary to get across his ideas. The reason I have chosen Frost's poem is because of his brilliant use of the English language and the structure he used in communicating his ideas. This poem is often used to challenge the reader to interpret what was the eventual outcome of Frost's decision not to take one road, but instead to take the other. Debates in English classes have emerged over what was going on here in the mind of Frost and in the mind of the reader. This poem is based, therefore, on two absolutes. First, Frost could not look into the future to determine which road would be the best to travel. Second, if the road chosen did not work out to his advantage, he could not go back and try again. See, you're not a prophet. He had two roads. He could choose one or the other, put one off for another time, and then he chose the other. All humans are born with two roads before them, And each one's volition will eventually determine which to choose. You volitionally decide which road to take. Each one of you here today made a decision in the past. There were many, I'm sure, but one in particular, make your choice. But you made a choice at some point, and you rode that road. How'd that play out for you? One choice would result in a human life lived for a short period of time, while the other choice would result in life lived for all eternity. You made a choice. You took the road less traveled. Frost writes in the third verse, "I kept the first for another day." This decision was taken because he recognized that choices made today determine the choices that follow that initial decision. Every choice has a future. This is summed up by his statement, quote, "Yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back." This was his recognition of the fact that decisions made today have impact on decisions made tomorrow and following. Taking the first way would result in yet another set of circumstances and lead to a different set of circumstances. Then Frost ends his poem with this denouement. "I shall be telling this with a sigh." The word sigh is the object of the preposition with. Its impact takes place in the future. When he encountered a fork in the road, he took, quote, "the one less traveled by." What the outcome happened to be was the one that allowed him to sigh. He was relaxed about his choice and, quote, "that has made all the difference." Every person born into this life has free will. Each person may use his free will as he so pleases. Frost chose one, quote, "for another day," and decided on the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. This poem thus has two applications. The first addresses the issue of salvation. One road causes the person to remain in unbelief, while the other road leads to eternal life. Second, once saved, volition can make choices regarding one's spiritual growth. He may choose to take advantage of inculcating the Word of God into his soul on a consistent basis. This leads on to spiritual maturity and escrow blessings in eternity. However, a failure to grow in grace causes the believer, although saved, to live a life spent in the cosmic systems, resulting in a life suffering divine discipline and then dying the sin unto death. These individuals made the choice to take the road Frost left for another day. Their poor volitional choices resulted in a life lived in reversionism. Thus, the noun sigh was converted into the verb sigh. Divine blessings result in the blessings characterized by the noun sigh. For the reversionistic believer, his decisions result in divine discipline characterized by the verb sigh. It depends on how you interpret the word sigh. It has two definitions dependent on its part of speech. I quote this in the dictionaries. "For each of these men, knowing how way leads on to way, their volitional choices were what made all the difference." Our study will address the problem of the loser believer in Frost's poem. It will illuminate what goes on in the soul of a believer out of fellowship. He has rejected the system of growing in grace for the allurements of the dark side, and thus has joined the ever-growing cacophony that describes the present decline in client nation America. What is going on presently in our client nation and what was going on in first century Jerusalem emphasizes the point that the devil's world there is nothing new under the sun. Same old, same old. Robert Frost gives an example of the volitional choices each individual makes, which can include reversionism. James provides a report on the reversionism present in the souls of his parishioners in first century Judea in Jerusalem. The passage that introduces our study is James 4, verses 7 through 10. It provides a summary of the situation James addresses in his church. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. This is an expanded translation. Subordinate, that's aorist middle imperative of hupotasso. Subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. When you stand fast, aorist active imperative of antistemi, when you stand fast and resist the devil, then he will run away from you. He will run away from you. Verse 8, see, if you stand fast, that means that you're taking courage as your option, not fear. Come near, aorist active imperative of engizo. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, aorist active imperative of katharizo. Wash your hands, you sinners, and cleanse, aorist active imperative of hagnizo. Cleanse your cardias, plural, all y'all, from pollution, you double-souled. Look at verse 8. We're going to go through this again. All four of these are going to be gone through again. But we jump from verse 7 to verse 8. Come near, wash your hands, cleanse your cardias. Cleanse them. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone. But then get into inside the bubble and continue the pursuit of the Word of God as you grow in grace. And so verse 9, begin the processes of becoming miserable. Where did this come from? We'll see. We're going to have to exegete this all over again before we're done. But it seems like there's a 180 here. Well, yes, there's a 180 because it's a structure here of four verses. And analyzing what? The first six verses of the chapter. Everybody in the first six verses are way out of fellowship. I hope you remember that. So come near. Wash your hands, cleanse your cardias from pollution, you double-souled. Then verse 9, begin the process of becoming miserable. Begin that process out of fellowship. And personally lachrymose, aorist active imperative of pentheo. Begin the process of becoming miserable and personally lachrymose accompanied by weeping. Aorist active imperative of Clio. Keep converting, aorist passive imperative of metastrepho, your pseudo happiness into gloom and depression. Keep converting it into gloom and depression. And then verse 10, consistently maintain your humility in the presence of the Lord, and he will promote you with honors. That's expanded translation of four verses. Now, listen, this is a good place to stop because the doctrine of reversionism comes up next. So we're a little early, but let me bloviate for a few minutes. We have gone through 10 verses in chapter 4. We've seen a lot of things. James is very upset about the people in his congregation and in the environs of Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 6, and remember I told you that verses 5 and 6 took months for me to figure out. But yet we were able to emerge from that time and that study and that translation to understand this, that the people he's addressing in chapter 4, as well as those that in the previous three chapters, he has identified them as reversionists. This is the first church in the church age. You can take your Scofield Bible and go to the introductory page of every book in the New Testament. Which one is the first in that lineup? Of all the books in the New Testament, which is number one chronologically? James, circa 45. He is the first guy with a gift of pastor teacher to mount a pulpit in a synagogue, although on Sundays, in Jerusalem, and start teaching Bible doctrine to Messianic Jews. What's their inventory of ideas? They were heathen Jews beforehand. What kind of doctrine did they have? Stuff from the Old Testament, if any. But they got saved somehow by an evangelist somewhere. They believed in Christ for their salvation and eternal life, and they heard that James, the Lord's half-brother, had opened a church in a synagogue downtown. And they started showing up. What did they bring with them when they showed up at James's church? The inventory of ideas that they possessed up to that point. Every thought, decision, and action in their life was out of Judaism, if anything religious was involved, and out of the inventory of ideas they possessed personally through decisions they had made from childhood forward. And he's teaching doctrine from his pulpit. And he realizes these people are so off the beam that he has to constantly rail at them to get them to even get the idea that there's another way to think and another way to live. So he's got a congregation, and he has worked his way down after railing at them for six verses. He's gotten down to this four-verse concept here. And there are things buried in these four verses that highlight what he's working with in his congregation. And he rocks and rolls back and forth, giving them ideas on what's the right thing to do, giving ideas on what you are now and how you need to change, and then consistently maintain your humility in the presence of the Lord. All of that has to be redone. But for you to understand what is going on here gives a beautiful picture of what's going on presently in Client Nation America. 45 is when this was taught. Ultimately, the nation went down in 95. Now, I don't do math on that, but I think that's 50 years. They were in decline. Jerusalem, Judea, allegedly a priest nation. And then we have this. Very first church right there defines who's in the congregation. That brings us then to the doctrine of reversionism. Now, I've got about three or four pages left in this document, and it's document number 13. The next time we will come back to James with a new verse, which will be James 4:11, will be deep into document 18. In fact, it may be 19. Yes, we've taken a look. I don't have the visual here today. We've taken a look at reversionism. I put the eight stages of reversionism up on the board. You've seen it when we've read the little things. And that you have a good idea of when a person goes south and is thinking these kinds of things occur sequentially over time, ultimately to the sin unto death. So I can put the visual up and we can note the 8 points of the decline, but we don't really understand fully what reversionism is, how it can be controlled, how it can be overcome, but along the way, the ramifications of not being able to extract oneself from a reversionistic lifestyle, and most importantly, what happens when the entire, well, not the entire, when a huge number of the population in a client nation subscribes to the dark side, and why we are where we are today. So we're going to do the doctrine of reversionism, and we'll start that Wednesday night. We don't? Well, then fine. I think that's good because I do not really want to do that a midweek. I want to start it really on Sunday's best. Now, listen, when you come back next Sunday, the doctrine of reversionism. Now, if you're in reversionism, this would be the study for you to show up for. But remember, we've got to go out to document 19 before we're done. Okay, all you reversionists. Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to look into your word and extract from James in the first century those things that were going on then that would ultimately take down priest nation Jerusalem and Judea. We're in that process as a nation, Father. May the study of reversionism enlighten us as to how we can contribute to the recovery of your word, your doctrines, in this very hostile environment in which we presently find ourselves. We ride above the storm. We're not afraid, but we have to understand the enemy, and we have to understand the thought processes the enemy is successful in communicating to so many in this client nation. Therefore, our duty, our obligation, is to understand the enemy, and therefore be willing and able to emphasize the power of your word in our personal lives in order to at least lead some back to the truth. Encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We'll stand and sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."